Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 6. Based on how last week went, I'm not going to make any promises this morning about whether we'll finish the section or not, but I will say that is my hope. I hope to finish this. We've been in the Lord's Prayer long enough, and of course we could spend a lot of time in here, but gonna make it try and make it through verse 15. We only have a little bit of the prayer itself left, and then I want to tackle some issues in verses 14 and 15 that you may or may not have picked up on. But so Matthew chapter 6, and we're really going to look at the second half this morning. We're going to focus on the second half, the second request in verse 13, so 13b down to verse 15. If you do remember last time, though, we did review, because it had been a while, we reviewed the entire section just to remind you of the context. Jesus' instructions about prayer begin in verse 5 and then run all the way down to verse 15. And, you know, I don't know if you've heard this before, but I've heard prayer be referred to as really as it should be for the Christian, like breathing. It should be the reflex of the Christian to depend upon God and to go to Him in prayer. And I was thinking there, as even we were praying, I wonder, you know, like to take that illustration, I just wonder how often we as Christians hold our breath, like spiritually speaking, you know. It ought to be a constant reflex of ours to go to the Lord in this way. And so this is such a practical section because it instructs us, you know, while breathing might be reflexive and natural to us as human beings from the moment we're born, not so for spiritual disciplines, right? We need to learn this. We need to understand how it works. We need to study it and then practice it, though it is to be a constant habit of ours. So this is so helpful, this section. And you remember, we began in verse 5 where Jesus begins his teaching on prayer, and he begins with warnings about how not to pray first before moving to teaching in the Lord's Prayer his disciples how to actually pray. We saw how he contrasts the prayers of the religious hypocrites and the pagan Gentiles, both of whom we said don't know. They don't truly know God or have a relationship with Him. He contrasts that with the prayers of God's true children, His own disciples, on the other hand, who do intimately know Him and commune with Him and trust Him and address Him here in verse 9 as their Father. And I was also thinking, well, you know, one of the most challenging things that we have to consider in this section is the fact that how we pray is a reflection of what we believe about our God and how we relate to Him. I mean, you can really diagnose a lot of things about your relationship with God by looking at your prayer life. And so that's also what we've been discussing so far. And so Jesus tells his disciples, hey, they're not to use prayer to exalt themselves in the eyes of others, nor are they to use it as a tool for manipulating God to give them what they want. Rather, they are to pray submissively for God's glory, selflessly, dependently for their most basic needs. And that's where we kind of find ourselves. We're at the tail end here where Jesus has finally moved to say, look, it is okay, though, to ask God for some things that you need, right? And thankfully, he does say that. And we're in that section where we are learning how to pray dependently. And that's really the point in this last little bit here, verse 11, 12, and 13. Dependent on God for our daily bread, dependent on God for daily forgiveness. And last time we started in verse 13, looking at then the prayer of dependence for our ongoing or daily spiritual protection. Verse 13, notice, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We saw this last one is really composed of two back-to-back requests that are joined together by this little conjunction, this little word, but, really indicating how these two requests are related to one another. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil are one request made up of two, one negative and one positive, but essentially two sides of the same concern for our ongoing spiritual protection and sanctification. That's what we're talking about. And we were only able to cover the first half last time in the phrase, do not lead us into temptation. And we concluded that this is an expression of someone who recognizes the weakness of his own flesh in the struggle against sin and temptation, and who therefore desires to avoid anything and everything that might possibly lead to his succumbing to evil. You remember, we said last time, God has already indeed told us in James chapter 1 that when we find ourselves enticed by sin's temptation, that we would be wrong to blame it on him, even though he is ultimately in his providence behind the circumstances that perhaps led to that moment. And yet, James is very clear there that he himself, verse 13, does not tempt anyone, but rather, verse 14 of James 1, each one, you remember the text, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. I'd highly encourage you to go study that section in James 1 because it gives, in a sense, a behind-the-scenes look at what happens when we're tempted. And look, if you've been a Christian a number of years, you'll know it do you well to understand that process. It do you well in your own battle and struggle against sin. James tells us, you know, what to beware of, what we should not conclude about those situations and circumstances. And so this, though, in our text, this is why we were so encouraged, though, and helped by, if you remember McLaren's statement last time, this is the biblical teaching, right? God sends trials, and we make them temptations. It is the lust within our own hearts that cause us, that really turn that trial and circumstance into something that might displease our God and Father. And so the request here, then, we can't be confused in verse 13, hey, lead us not into temptation. We know that, we already know he will not tempt us, right? So the request is not, do not tempt us. That we already know he will not and cannot do, but rather the request here is, hey, don't lead us into temptation, or do not lead us in, here's a paraphrase, okay, here's a way to understand it perhaps. Do not lead us into such circumstances in your providence, Lord, that would unnecessarily test us beyond what we are able. Circumstances that would perhaps lead to the development of a strong temptation because of the sinful propensity within our own hearts. That's really what's behind this request, as you think about it carefully. And so we made the point last time, look, this is the appropriate concern of a believer, a true Christian who shrinks from outward circumstances that he knows will tempt him and test his faithfulness, not because he believes, and this is key, not because he believes that the external trial would be the root cause of his potential sin, but because he knows the weakness of his own flesh and he doesn't trust himself. I mean, let me ask you this morning, is that your attitude? Right? Or do you have an overconfidence when it comes to temptation and sin? Have you ever walked into a circumstance thinking, you know, I know this is there and that may lead to temptation down the road, but I think I'm okay? That's not the attitude of someone who prays like this. And so we have to grasp this. This is the expression of someone who hates sin and even the possibility of dishonoring their God. This is the expression of someone who never puts it past himself to fall into any kind of sin, even in the slightest way, with the smallest temptation, because he doesn't think more highly of himself than he ought. I'll tell you what, pride is at the root of someone who doesn't go to God this way. Pride is at the root of that. This is the child of God who is not overconfident, especially when it comes to dealing with sin and temptation. This person who prays this way knows and believes that apart from the restraining, sanctifying grace of God and the Spirit's help, apart from Christ, they could do nothing. And every trial and every test that would inevitably come his way could lead to temptation and lead to sin. I mean, it is one thing, isn't it, guys, to affirm in our minds that, apart from Christ, I could do nothing, right? That's one thing, isn't it? It is tested, though, that attitude. It is tested. Listen, if you fail, if you never go to God in this way, then that it might prove that you don't actually believe that. That you need him at every waking moment, every turn of the day, in every circumstance, no matter how small the temptation, that you are dependent on God to deliver you from that. Otherwise, you would sin. That's a right view of self. That's a biblical view of your dependence upon Christ for these things. And so in this sense, the request here is ultimately, it's the same expression of prayer that's found on the lips of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. You remember? Paul, when he asked the Lord three times for a thorn in his flesh to be removed, and three times, what was God's answer? Not going to do it. No. God's answer to him was no. And not just no, though, it was, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Think about this. In other words, God didn't rebuke Paul for asking for a different set of circumstances, right? Because I believe Paul's heart was right in that. He didn't trust himself. He was afraid of sinning against his God. And yet, God did not deliver Paul from those circumstances either. He didn't rebuke Paul for saying, Lord, please give me a different set of circumstances, because I believe Paul's heart was right in that. He wasn't just wanting free of that discomfort. But at the same time, God didn't deliver Paul from those circumstances either. That's the idea here. And I think this only makes sense, though, when we now move on to consider both of these petitions together. We have to look at the second half of verse 13, not just simply, do not lead us into temptation, as an expression of this self-distrust on the front end of things, but also we must add to it this complementing petition, deliver us from evil. Think about this, because when you read that whole thing together, you begin to get a better understanding as to what Jesus is telling his disciples you must be afraid of. Because at the heart of it, listen, it is not the circumstances, nor even the external trial itself. It's what? It's evil. It's this second request that really, in one sense, sharpens and clarifies for us what the real concern is then behind the first. Are circumstances in view in that first request? Absolutely, but they are not the primary problem, are they? And we've talked about this already. You see, Jesus says, pray dependently like this, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that is very different, let me just say, then saying, hey, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from my circumstances. That's very different than saying that, right? He could have put that down here. He could have said, don't lead us into this trial, but deliver us from the trial. He didn't say that. The problem here is not an external problem. Jesus is always driving us back to the heart of the matter here. The root issue, as it is everywhere else in Scripture, is the avoidance of evil, not circumstances or situations. Listen to what Spurgeon, he puts it this way, temptation or trial may be for my good if, and that's big if here, if I am delivered from evil. And so, Lord, do this for me, for I cannot preserve myself. Also, love what A.W. Pink says here, to be kept from the evil of sin is a far greater mercy than deliverance from the trouble of temptation. That's good, right? To be kept from the evil of sin is a far greater mercy than deliverance from the trouble of temptation. This is the point of these requests here. And they only make full sense then when you take them together. So I do kind of lament only doing half of it last time. But again, listen to Alexander McLaren, who's so helpful when he says, what we should chiefly desire is that God would lead us not into, but through and out of temptation. We should seek not freedom, he says, we should seek not freedom from furnace, but his presence in it. Not to be guided away from the dark valley, but through it. His prayer is our model. His life is our pattern. Who was tempted though he were the Son, his strength is our hope. He is able to help them that are tempted. Listen, if this first request is a prayer for protection from certain circumstances that might lead to temptation, it is only so not because we're making more of the external circumstances than we ought to, but because we know our own heart's propensity towards evil, which is made abundantly clear by this second request. It is this evil that we need help with. It is this evil that takes this trial and turns it into a temptation to sin. It is this evil that we fear and are seeking desperately to avoid. It's from this evil that we need to be kept from and rescued from by God. And by the way, it is significant, perhaps, to note here that the word translated, if you notice, deliver, the word translated there to deliver, ruomai, is a word that speaks of rescue. And a kind of rescue that means saving someone from something that they would otherwise be incapable of delivering themselves from. I think of superhero movies, or I think of someone drowning in lifeguards. You know, it'd be kind of ridiculous, you know, somebody wading, you know, up to their knees in the ocean, and this lifeguard comes and tackles them like rescue. It's not that kind of rescue. Like, that guy could have just stood up, right? It's not that. The idea and the picture behind this word in every context that is used is that of, this is someone who is in great dire need and they cannot help themselves, and so they are rescued and delivered. This is not just a little help from my friends. This is the child who has passed out in a smoke-filled room. The house is on fire. He's out. He's breathed in too much carbon monoxide or dioxide. Monoxide. Okay. Science is not my forte. But he's passed out. And then in comes the firefighter and carries him to safety. It's that picture. This then is a prayer for God to supply all the strength. If you put it back in its context of spiritual deliverance from temptation and sin, think about this. This is then the acknowledgement that God must supply all that we need in order for you to survive, to come through a temptation without sinning, to remain under a trial that he may even have put you in without buckling or giving into sin or committing evil. This is that acknowledgement. Utter dependence for your sanctification. You know, I think that's sometimes where we go wrong, isn't it? You know, we talk about sanctification in the Christian life as something that we cooperate with God in, and it is certainly that in the same sense that you must actively believe, right? You do it in one sense. You put your hand to the plow and you obey. That is true, and I'm not diminishing that. But at the same time, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us that ultimately, if it were not for God behind all of that, your willing and working would amount to nothing. I mean, that's the scriptural teaching. And we must hold to that. Even in our sanctification, God is ultimately the one accomplishing that for us. In fact, this is a prayer that Jesus himself prayed for his own disciples as he was about to leave them and send to them the Holy Spirit to help them. You remember, maybe you've read in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays, John 17, verse 15, if you're taking notes, "I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world." That's out of their circumstances, right? Out of the evil of this world, the fallen existence. He says, I don't ask for that, right? Which he could have. I mean, that God would save us, make us his children, and then boom, gone to heaven. Wouldn't you love that? It'd be awesome. He doesn't do that. But notice what he says. "I don't ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." You might say that's a greater demonstration of his power, isn't it? Listen, before you complain about that, you may want to consider, look, this is the way in which, as God told Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 12, this is the chief way in which God makes clear and puts on display his constant rescuing power for believers to deliver them from sin, evil, temptation as they depend upon him. That is something the world has never seen. And so this is helpful. Earlier in that same context in John 16, verse 33, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So listen, in the same way that God didn't just take his disciples home with him right then and there and remove them from this fallen world that is full of tribulation, guys, God never promises to keep us from circumstances that might test our faith and even turn into temptations to sin for us. That's not what he promises. Though we might ask for it, and it's legitimate to do so, 13a, right? "Lead us not into temptation." He doesn't promise, though, that he will keep that from us. But he does promise to supply us with all that we need in those moments to honor him and to be delivered from evil. This is true. This we know if we but trust our Heavenly Father. Anybody memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13? You guys know what that says? Yeah. Knew you were a leader for one reason or another. Yeah, that no temptation, or it's the same word here called trial, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And listen to this, "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation. Now that's a, now you wish he wouldn't have put that in there, right? But with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And you're thinking, escape, great, that's what I need. But listen to this, so that you will be able to endure it. I mean, in that, those, just in that one verse, you have the idea of escape and yet remaining under. It's this idea. He doesn't promise to take you from those circumstances, but he does promise to deliver you from that, the evil in the midst of those circumstances. And guess what the conclusion then is in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee. But notice, not from your circumstances necessarily, but from idolatry. Listen, this is the biblical teaching and the biblical balance then that we must be careful to maintain even in our prayers, right? One, that we do need, we do indeed appropriately and can pray that we might not be led into trying circumstances in which temptations to sin could easily overtake us. But at the same time, note, this second request then is an acknowledgement that if it be necessary, if we must, which sometimes you must, that if we find ourselves in the midst of such circumstances already, that God is faithful, yet still, and able to deliver us, even in the midst of that temptation and trial, from evil, from dishonoring Him, if we but depend upon Him wholly. You know, that's so helpful. The two sides to this are just so helpful, and you have to take them together, right? And this is the power and the effectiveness of going to God in prayer. It's so key. Guys, in your struggle against sin and in your sanctification, if you bypass this right here, this going to God in prayer, let me just tell you, it'd be no surprise to me why you might fail often. This is the power and the effectiveness of prayer. To access God's resources, you must go to Him like this. When we run to God for deliverance in prayer, according to this model given to us, we will find that we have sufficiently fled from sin, though oftentimes our temporal situation may not have changed. This is not a prayer that God would keep us from all of life's difficulties that are intended to test our faith. Instead, I hope it's clear by now, this is the prayer of a humble Christian who is all too familiar with his own weaknesses and who therefore casts himself upon God, who acknowledges that if God were not to deliver him, he would be swallowed up by sin and fail every trial that he would ever meet in his life. That's what this reflects. But come to God like this, praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." To do that is to remind ourselves not only of our weakness and our propensity towards sin, but more importantly, have you thought about this? It is also to remind ourselves of God's sufficiency in the trial and temptation, isn't it? Because think about this, so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Though this is the prayer of someone who fully recognizes his own inability, this is not the response, listen, and this is maybe some of you, okay? This is not the response of a self-pitying sinner who believes that he is just destined to fail all day long. Let me make that clear. Okay, just because you recognize and you see your inability and your need doesn't automatically mean that you will pray this way. No, that self-pitying, you could fall into self-pity, couldn't you? That That attitude falls short of this prayer also, though, because this prayer, instead of wallowing in self-pity, actually takes, here's the difference, it takes our inability to God by faith and says, I know I can't, but it also adds this, but I also know that, Father, you can. And that is the thrust of this second half. Deliver us, Lord. Deliver us from evil. And you must have that. That's the difference. This isn't wallowing in self-pity. You see, it's the difference. I was thinking about the illustration I made last time, you know, about my son, can't, you know, Amos, with the loud shriek, you know, whenever he can't do something, whether it's tying his shoe or putting on his jacket. This is the difference between my son when he's sitting at the front door, struggling to get his shoes on, and his response to seeing his own inability is just to, like, not just to give up even putting on his shoes, but even to fling off his socks. Like, I don't even want to do this anymore. Like, I don't even want to go anywhere anymore. And just to throw a tantrum right there at the front of the door. No, we would say, look, as parents, what is the right response, right? Is that the right response? Is that the humble response? I mean, you might say he recognizes his inability there, and it's frustrating the heck out of him, right? The right response, though, to his own inability would simply be to ask mom and dad for help, right? And as soon as he does so, we're going to be there to help him. And he'll get his shoes on, and everything will be fine. You see, in both cases, he comes face to face with his own weakness, and yet only the second response is the right and humble response. And make the parallel here then. Let me ask you this morning, when it comes to the struggle against sin and temptation, do you pray in this way? Is your reflex to go dependently and humbly to your Heavenly Father in prayer for help and deliverance from evil? You must recognize your inability, no doubt, but then you must have the right response to it. You must go to Him and ask Him, Father, deliver me. That's the only humble way. So listen, prayer is a wonderfully exposing proof of our dependence on Christ or lack thereof, isn't it? Frankly, it's one of the most convicting ways that we can use to measure just how aware we are of our need for God in all things, both physical and spiritual. And not only that, it's a great measure and test of our humility and trust in our Heavenly Father, depending on how we pray. And so John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this. He writes concerning this last portion of the Lord's Prayer, 11, 12, and 13, then, just to summarize this. Thus, the three petitions which Jesus puts upon our lips are beautifully comprehensive. They cover in principle all our human need, material, daily bread, spiritual, forgiveness of sin, and moral, deliverance from evil. What we are doing whenever we pray this prayer is to express our dependence upon God in every area of our human life. And that begs the question, look, do you take any of these things for granted? Do you take for granted the basic necessities that you have, physical or whatever? And do you take for granted the daily forgiveness that you receive from God? Do you take for granted your ability to battle sin and to gain victory? Don't take those things for granted. Another commentary says, he summarizes, when Jesus' disciples pray, he wants them to reflect constantly on their dependence on God for everything, their survival, their salvation, and their sanctification. When God provides their daily bread, gracious forgiveness, and rescue from temptations to which they would have otherwise succumbed, They will be reminded, listen, that all good things come from him and grant him the praise he is due. And that is the point of this prayer. Guys, in this way, the prayers of a genuine Christian are radically different, aren't they, from the prayers of unbelievers? From the self-righteous religious hypocrites that you see in verses 5 and 6, from the pagan Gentiles who don't know God in verses 7 and 8. Our prayers are to be an expression of humble submission and sweet communion with the God who made us and saved us. And so this far, we've learned this about prayer, okay? Just to summarize, if you've tuned out, you know, these past few weeks, here's the Cliff Notes version. Here's what we've learned so far about prayer in this section. Not to pray selfishly for our own reputation, right, at verses 5 and 6. Not to pray ignorantly, mindlessly for our own desires, thinking we can manipulate God, you know, by our many words, verses 7 and 8. We're to pray submissively for God's glory and for God's will, verses 9 and 10. And then this last section we just finished, we're to pray humbly and dependently for our basic needs, verses 11 through 13, both, I mean, daily bread, forgiveness, and protection. There's one more thing, though, that we need to learn about prayer here, that Jesus adds in verses 14 and 15. So look at that with me for a moment, and we'll end here. Jesus ends this section on prayer, here's your last lesson, with a sober warning, and he returns to the negative. I'll put it in the negative, at least. Not to pray hypocritically or presumptuously. Not to pray hypocritically or presumptuously, and I'll explain that in a moment, but read the text with me for a minute. You'll figure out why I say this, hopefully. Verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now this ends, it's just no longer the content of what and how we are to pray, but it is nonetheless an instruction about, a commentary in one sense about our prayers and whether or not they'll be answered. And so it's still in the context of prayer. Now, Jesus made statements like this all over the place. The Gospel of Mark records a similar statement that is just as perplexing to us at times in Mark 11, verse 25. Say there, whenever you stand praying, so there even again, the context is prayer. Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And hang on to that. It's very significant that this shows up everywhere in the context of prayer. Okay, this is not primarily a passage of how we are saved. Okay, just hang on to that for a second, and we'll return to that key element. But we've already sort of seen this idea. It's begun already, and we talked about it a little bit in verse 12. In the request earlier in the Lord's Prayer, remember, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And if you remember, back when we unpacked verse 12, we did discuss and try to explain the kind of confusion that might surround a statement like that, if you're not careful. But to refresh your memory for a moment, because I think it's helpful for our understanding here in the same context, in verse 12, we explained that the problem arises, right, when we read more into the relationship between our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us than is being stated in the text by the language and grammar. The problem, sometimes we inject into this more than what is actually said. In other words, just look at what he says. At least, let's start with verse 12, and then we'll move to our section, because it's the same context, and it builds upon one another. And Jesus is certainly not contradicting himself here. But look at verse 12 again. What precisely is the connection? The explicit grammatical connection is found in the little word conjunction as, or just as. Remember, we highlighted that last time. which should be understood purely, and this is all that it means, it should be purely understood as a comparison. That's what it is. It's the normal conjunction to compare two things. It's a comparison that Jesus is drawing here. That's the relationship, and notice, not cause. It's not a cause. You run into problems when you read in there because, okay? That's not how you should translate that. It should be as, like, or just as. It is simply a comparison. In other words, that is to say this. Look, guys, there is a connection here between our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. That's no doubt, that's clear. But it is simply one of comparison. That's to say that we are asking God to forgive us, here's a way to put it, in the same way, in the same manner, like as or just as we have learned to forgive others. I mean, that's clear, right? That's helpful. Verse 12 is easy to solve. This is, by the way, very different than asking God to forgive us because we have forgiven others, right? That's different. But that's not what Jesus says here. You see the difference? That's easy. Verse 12, right? So then you get down to verse 14, and you're like, oh, wait a minute. What's going on here? With that in mind from verse 12, then you come to verse 14 and 15. Hopefully it's less confusing, because I think the same is true here, but Jesus just expresses it in a different way. Now, we have to pay attention to the details again, grammatically. Here, instead of using like or as a comparison, Jesus, and it makes us a little bit more nervous here, because Jesus employs two conditional clauses that communicate the same idea. Number one, if you forgive others, there's your condition, then your heavenly Father will forgive you, right? Number two, if you do not forgive others negatively, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So he employs here, instead of a comparison like it has, two conditions as opposed to a comparison. But once again, let me just make it clear here and help you. We need to be careful not to read into Christ's words more than is actually there. These are conditions, but they are not causes. Again, there is a distinction. Follow me here. Yes, our future and final forgiveness from God, that's what's in view here, right? Because it's the future tense of he will forgive or he will not forgive. So what's in view in verses 14 and 15 is our future and our final full forgiveness. That is, Jesus makes clear here, conditioned, important word, not, it's conditioned upon our own willingness to forgive others. And here's the difference. Our future and final forgiveness from God is not caused by or founded upon our own willingness to forgive others. Do you see the difference? In other words, here's one commentator says, simply puts it this way. Our readiness to forgive is a necessary condition, but not a sufficient one. It's a necessary condition. There is a relationship there, but it's not a sufficient one. And it's not the ground, I would add, to our forgiveness, our future. Maybe this will help. Let's keep just sharpening this. And I think if I keep talking, maybe it'll click for you, okay? Sinclair Ferguson says, he picks up on this nuance as well. He says, the key to understanding his teaching is to recognize that we do not receive forgiveness. And here's what, we don't receive forgiveness because we forgive others, but because we cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Yet we cannot receive forgiveness without forgiving others. You see the difference? Leon Morris explains it this way a bit further. It is not that the act of forgiving merits an eternal reward, but rather it is evidence that the grace of God is at work in the forgiving person, and that that same grace will bring him forgiveness in due course. Jesus is saying that to fail to forgive others is to demonstrate that one has not felt the saving touch of God. One more. Charles Quarles summarizes, Jesus was thus teaching that if one is so hypocritical as to seek forgiveness from God and to refuse to express that same forgiveness to others, God will refuse to forgive him in the final judgment. So listen, just like verse 12, the question here is not whether or not there is a connection between our forgiveness of others and God's ultimate forgiveness of us. I think we have to say clearly there is a connection. But the question is, what kind of a connection is it? It's a tight one for sure, but it's not one of causation. And I think the fact, again, let's come back and pick up on the fact that this is in the context of prayer. The fact that prayer is the context here is very important for how you can understand this connection. Because I think what Jesus is emphasizing here is that while we can go to God as our Heavenly Father, and surely we can ask Him to meet our every need, yet, and here's the point, we must also be very careful to demonstrate by our own lives that we're not simply presuming upon His kindness, right? That we're not just demanding these things of Him, saying, yeah, I got forgiveness from the Lord, but I don't forgive others, you know? That just demonstrates you haven't experienced that forgiveness from Christ. This is why I say, here is this final warning for us in our prayers. You do well to make sure that you pray, when you pray, that you are not hypocritical in your prayers or presumptuous in your prayers. That your life is not that of a double-minded man, James chapter 1, who says, look, I'm expecting to receive from God, but here's this stuff over here that I'm not willing to deal with. That's the issue here. And can I just suggest, Jesus singles out the request in verse 12 for forgiveness here, but we could actually, let me just suggest, we could still say the same thing and apply the same principle to these other requests in the Lord's Prayer. For example, listen to this, just here's how. We could say, just as you shouldn't expect to be forgiven if you yourselves don't forgive others, that would be presumption, right? In the same way, I might even add, you should not expect to receive daily bread, that God would be merciful to you and give you what you need, if you yourselves are not first willing to give your resources to help meet the needs of others. That would be presumption, wouldn't it? That would be proud presumption and hypocrisy. Same thing, let's do it again with the other request. Just as you shouldn't expect to be forgiven if you yourselves don't forgive others, in the same way, you should not expect to receive help and deliverance from sin and temptation if you yourselves are not willing to minister to others in their spiritual weakness and condition. If you turn a discompassionate, is that a word? An uncompassionate? A merciless eye on someone who's just struggling in their sin, kind of like Westboro Baptist, honestly, and just say, I'm not going to help you. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. Jesus condemned them for it. He said, you don't lift a finger to help. You lay these heavy burdens on others and you don't lift a finger to help them with it. If you don't, and then you turn around and ask for God's mercy, you know what? You're not going to get it. In all these things, are we not to be, Luke 6:26, merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful? I mean, what kind of hypocrisy and presumption would we be guilty of if we expected God's mercy while we showed no mercy to others? Is this not how James can say in James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Go and read Matthew 18 on this very issue, on forgiveness, right? At the end of that parable, remember the one who was the slave who was forgiven of a great debt, turns around and chokes his fellow slave, pay back what you owe. The point there, The master says to that wicked slave, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? That's the issue here. Guys, this is how we ought to go to God in prayer. I mean, this is helpful too, because it gets at the attitude. It tells us that prayer is not just, you can't divorce it from the way that you live your life, right? And so I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says of these verses. I say, he says, to the glory of God and in utter humility, that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. I cannot withhold it. I do not even want to withhold it. That which you receive and expect to receive in fullness someday, listen, guys, must also be reflected if you are indeed your Father's child. That is the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? If you're going to be a child of your Father, a true disciple, you're to be perfect as He's perfect. You're to be merciful as He's merciful. And listen to this. Here's the warning that this gives us. To expect that you will receive the Father's future inheritance without this kind of proof of your family resemblance to Him is at best ignorance, but at worst, it's prideful presumption, and you're not in the kingdom. So the Bible is very consistent in this. That there are indeed conditions to receiving the inheritance of salvation after all. Though we could never earn it by our works, those two ideas don't contradict one another. It's getting really loud out there. We're essentially done, but let me just read you one last quote. McLaren says, in a very real sense, our forgiving is a condition of our being forgiven. We are accustomed to hear that faith and repentance are conditions of receiving the divine forgiveness. And I love the way he puts it. But the very same disposition which, when directed to God, produces faith and repentance, when directed to men, produces a forgiving temper. It's good. He says, a deep sense of my own unworthiness and of having no ground of right to stand on will surely lead me to be lenient and placable to others. We cannot cut our lives into halves and be inwardly filled with contrition and outwardly full of assertion of our rights. We cannot plead with God to do for us what we will not do for others. Our prayer for forgiveness must, if it is real, influence our whole behavior, and if it is not real, it will not be answered. It's a good quote. Let me end here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. It has taught us so much about how we ought to come to you. And Lord, help us. We are desperately dependent upon you for all spiritual fruit. Even the conditions that must be met for us to inherit the kingdom, we come to realize as we study the rest of Scripture that you have met those conditions in us. And yet they are conditions nonetheless. So help us, Lord, to examine ourselves that we may see these fruits and may put ourselves in a frame and right humble disposition so as to receive your forgiveness someday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks for hanging in there, guys.